then also, like other places, the Jews that don't believe them start causing trouble, stir up a mob, and they generally make mayhem around Paul and Silas and what they're trying to do. In this case, they actually weren't able to get a hold of Paul himself. They went and got the guy that he was staying at his house. His name was Jason. Paul was staying there. They drug him out, and the mob, since they couldn't find Paul and Silas, they accuse him of harboring them and just try to cause Paul and Silas and their followers trouble however they can. They complain that Paul is trying to get the city to do things that are contrary to the decrees of Caesar, to try to stir up something among the political leaders. Well, Paul's friends then help him escape, and he moves on to a place called Berea. And in Berea, they find, it says, a more agreeable crowd. I forget exactly the words. They were more open-minded or something, I think it says, in Berea. And they spent quite a long time explaining to them the scriptures. And it seems that also many believed, it says. There were a few of the, also not a few of the Greeks, which means many Greeks, and prominent women and men as well. That was actually the way that it's written. Not a few of the Greeks, prominent women, as well as men. I can't help noticing that this is the second time in this chapter and previous chapters as well that it specifically mentions prominent women are the key to turning the city. And it tells me that Luke, the writer of Acts, actually understands how things work. And he's just honestly describing what happens. I think it also challenges the stereotype that at least I remember from when I was very young, that this sort of stereotypical view you had, Paul and Silas went to the synagogue and they kind of huddled with all the men of the city and they discussed all the theological points and the men went out and announced to the wives and families, here is our new theology. We're either going to join them or we're not. And wife says, yes, dear, whatever you say, we believe I will teach. It's not really what is described here. It doesn't seem like that's actually what happened. The prominent women were keys to turning these cities, and they recognized it, and he records it. I just wanted to take that moment to point out the fact, but also to remind you, young ladies and women, think deeply about your own understanding of theology and question and become part of the dialogue, part of the discussion. Your views and your influence is important. And it was a key to turning cities back here and is a key to turning cities still. So just couldn't pass that one up. Word eventually got back that Paul and Silas were having too much fun in Berea. So people from Thessalonica that did not believe sent troublemakers their way to stir up trouble in Berea. And so again, Paul moves on to Athens. Silas and Timothy stay for a bit. And so the next sort of chapter of our story starts in Athens, where Paul is there waiting for Silas and Timothy and kind of getting the lay of the land and discovering what's going on in Athens. He sees that the Athenian gods are everywhere, and we're actually familiar with the gods of Athens. We know some of their names, and we've, in some cases, studied them in our school. And he found that the city was, he says, given over to idols, and this bothers him. Nevertheless, he starts talking in the synagogue, like he normally does. But he also talked in what he called the marketplace. And the philosophers discovered him, these Greek philosophers. They discover him, and they take a little interest, and they say, what does this babbler want to say? I guess they weren't very affirming in the way they talked about newcomers there. But nevertheless, they wanted to hear him, and they invited him to their place, where people say new ideas. They asked Paul to come to their speakers forum. It was a place called Mars Hill, what we normally call it. Mars Hill, and maybe more precisely, Mars Rock. If you're reading along, if you've caught up to where I am in the New King James, they don't call it Mars Hill. They call it Areopagus, if I pronounced that right. And the reason is actually very simple. Pagus is the name for a rock. So that's the second half of it. The first half is Ari, which is short for the god Ares. And how many remember the god Ares' name, the Greek version? Mars. So Areopagus is simply Mars Rock or Mars Hill. It's the same place. And if you're like me, reading through, like, where did Mars Hill go? It's talking about Areopagus. Well, it's the same place, and it's just how you blend the names and the Greek here. It's a place where, okay, Mars or Ares is their, in the Greek mythology, is their god, their messenger, right? When the gods were off too busy doing great deeds or whatever it is they do, they need to speak to the people. They send Mars. That was like his job. They'd carry messages. So it fit into their mythology that when someone has a new view, and maybe it's from a god or whatever, but it's a new view, take him to Mars's place and let him say it. Maybe it is a word from the god. So that's kind of the culture behind putting him up there and letting him talk about his new religious views. And here he goes. Here is what he says, starting in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I will proclaim to you." So before I go on, this unknown God, just so I give you a little bit of background, because it helps you understand a little bit of what he says next. There was apparently a Greek, I don't know if he was a religious guy, a philosopher, whatever, but his name was Epimenides, and you'll see his name mentioned sometimes in the notes of your Bible. But Epimenides was rumored to have come to Athens long ago and did a sacrifice on an altar that he made, and the city was cured of a plague. So this was the old myth, or I don't know how much truth there was in it, but that's the old story. And when he's talking about this altar that was to the unknown god, it was built at the time that this guy came. I doubt that he was a worshiper of the true god. I don't have any idea. Some of the accounts I read said he was more Eastern, but nevertheless, he proclaimed that this sacrifice he was making was to some unknown god, and that was the time when the city was cured. Well, he had some poetry that he wrote, like all the Greek philosophers do, and one of the things that he referred to is that people were offspring of this unknown god. So Paul's going to refer to that in a little bit. And one of the other verses that he wrote goes like this. He's talking to the unknown God, "But you are not dead, and you abide and live forever. For in you we live and move and have our being." Did that last phrase sound familiar? "For in you we live and move and have our being." That's actually the biblical reference to it is coming. So what I thought was interesting is that that also occurs in his writings, and that Paul is actually most likely grabbing that out of their literature and saying, here's where it applies. And it's just the way that he's ministering to them, pulling something out of their culture and their history and applying it to them. The phrase, "to the unknown God," I was curious to know what was sort of the language background of it. That word, when you look up in the Greek what that word is, that is actually just one word. To the unknown God, it's an altar to agnosis is the word. It simply means the God we don't know. I think that gives this whole message that Paul is writing an interesting context for us today. Because agnosis, when I looked into its meaning, is very similar to what we would call agnostic today. It means there is a God which is unknowable, as I don't know, and it's actually unknowable, that is out there, nevertheless I worship it. And that is actually the sort of fuller meaning of this God that he's referring to. So the God was called agnosis, and here is his sermon as he goes on. He's talking about this. Verse 24, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord, in the hope that they might grope, which is a word that means to touch and feel around in the dark to find him, for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your poets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and by man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all of us by raising him, that is the one who's going to judge, from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter some more. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined and believed, among them Dionysus and a woman named Damaris, and others joined them. I'm going to make my phone stop making noise here. So if I just take what he told them, I took it and I tried to pull out the essential points. And as I did, I realized that this message, the sermon he gave to the Greeks, has a lot to say to us today, as well as to them. So it's not just a message for the unbeliever. I think it has a lot of things that we can draw out of it. I just want to boil it down to what I think are the four essential points that he made. And I think you'll see this is a simple presentation of the gospel, and something that we can all remember as well. The first point is that God made everything. He is very big. He is very powerful. He made everything. He gave life to everything that has life. He is above everything. He doesn't need anything from us. It's the proclamation of the bigness and the overwhelming nature of God. And we should never forget that God is really big. There's actually a kind of worship song that I usually call a throne room song. I don't know what they really call them in worship circles. But it's a song that as you're singing it, you kind of puts you in the presence of God. And it talks about the awesomeness of how it will be when one day we stand there. And songs like Agnus Dei, which is, holy, holy are you, Lord God Almighty. Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb. Amen. Remember that one? We've all sang. It comes from the famous worship, the famous throne room scene in Revelation, where everyone is there, and there's the throne, and all the elders are there, and they sing that. Probably the most famous, well-known of this kind of throne room song is called "I Can Only Imagine." And you remember the main part of that song, surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or will I, in awe of you, be still? Will I stand in your presence, or on my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? All of our many worries and all of the many things that we think about are just going to melt away when we stand in that place and understand the bigness and the amazingness of God. It is the first point that Paul makes in his presentation of the gospel. God is big. He's bigger than you probably keep remembering. He is powerful enough to make anything he wants to happen. His opinion of what should happen is the only one that should matter to you. The only thing you have to decide is, are you going to be on his side or not? Are you going to cooperate with him freely? Are you going to cooperate with him reluctantly? Or are you going to oppose him? That's what you have to decide when when confronted with the bigness of God, and then the reluctant follower or the opposing person just doesn't make any sense anymore when you get it. I think it challenges our perspective, and it's something that we should always keep remembering. Because God made everything. He gave life to everything that has life, and he is above, more powerful than everything. And he does not need anything from us. But we, on the other hand, need everything from him. So that is why we focus on him. The second point that Paul brings out in his message presentation of the gospel is God expects us to seek him. This is in verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord in a hope that they might touch or feel him in pursuit of him and find him. Though he is not far from each of us, he expects us to seek him, to pursue him. If God gives us an expectation, he doesn't give it to us just so that we can seek him. What I'm trying to say is God didn't give us this position to seek him because he wants us to find fulfillment in the seeking. It is a seeking that is intended for you to find him. That's what the second part of this verse is. He's not far away. He is findable. We are sent out to seek him, to spend our lives seeking him, but it's not going to be a futile seeking. We are actually going to find him. It is not impossible. He means for us to find him. The word that's used for the word seek, the Greek word that's used for the word seek, has the meaning to seek in order to find. In other words, it's not just the looking. To seek by thinking, by meditating, by reasoning, to inquire into, to seek, to aim for, to strive after, to crave. This is a position that is, when we're in this posture of seeking, it's different than being willing. And I want to make a distinction between being willing for God to use us and pursuing God. I think that the posture that he is after, that Paul is trying to clarify to them, is we were people that were intended to pursue God, not just to be willing. Let me see if I can explain in a simple way what the difference is. You've seen romantic comedy movies, maybe most of us have. And you know the ones that are the template ones when you kind of know what's going to happen next, but it's just fun getting there. A template in a very simple way goes something like this. There's the chance meeting when two people happen to meet each other, right? And then many funny things happen, if it's the comedy version, ending up in them realizing that this actually is the person that I was meant for. Both of them realize this. Something then terrible happens, which causes almost always the girl to think that he actually doesn't like her, or he's actually dishonest, or he's not who he said he was, or that this can never work out for some reason, and she goes home, right? Or she goes away to start her new life without this guy that was going to be the dream of her life, and she's just like, she's gone, right? And she heads away, and the guy gets depressed. And then there's somebody, a brother, a good friend, a father, a mother, says, well, it's not over. If you want her, what? Go get her. That is pursuing. If he was willing, he would say, well, I did give her my number. And if she ever calls, I will answer. And I will tell her what I think. That is being willing. Pursuing is what they do in the good romantic comedy movies. He puts down his video game controller and he goes he goes to the airport or wherever he goes. He walks out of the class that he's teaching. He goes and jumps into a cab and asks someone else to leave. He goes as fast as he can, as hard as he can, to wherever she was. That is pursuing. And that is what God has positioned us to do to him. To pursue him. Now, this leads into the next point. The third one is to remember that actually, while we are pursuing him, we are pursuing a person who is a real person. We're not pursuing something that we dreamed up. And the third point is he is not defined by us. God is not defined by us. He is what he is. And we get to pursue him, to discover him, but not discover in the way that people talk about it today. Discover in the sense of he is what he is, and I, if I pursue him, will find out what he is. I don't get to define him. An interesting thing that sort of fell out of this as I was studying it was that in this unknown God that they were all worshiping, if you take this concept that I can't know God, that God is unknowable, and then you turn it into I'm going to decide what I think God ought to be. And then when I decide what he ought to be, I'm going to worship that. That's actually idolatry. Because you may as well made that out of gold and silver. And there's a sentence in here that kind of basically says that you may as well shaped your image of God and then you worshiped it. That's what a lot of people do today. God, if he was a good God, then it ought to be this way. If he was the God of the way my view of God is, it would be this way. And then you worship it. It says, we ought not to think that the divine nature, this is verse 29, is like gold or silver or stone, something to be shaped by art or man's devising. That's simply idolatry. And that is not what we're doing. What we get to do as we pursue is we are pursuing a real God who is really there, and he is not defined by us or changed by us or modified by us. He is what he is, and we get to pursue him and discover what he is. I think that it applies to our culture, but I think it also applies to us. And particularly, I'm kind of going to be preaching to myself because it also means that I don't have any right to get mad at him for not being what I think, for not doing what I think he ought to do. Sometimes, I'm talking to myself more than any of you because I just know this is such a thing that I have done so many times. I don't actually try to tell him what to do, but I do get mad at him when he doesn't do what I think he should. And it's not like a open mad. It's just kind of a, down inside cantankerous mad. Like, you really should have done that. And I'm not sure if I have the brightest, hottest love for you that I used to, or that my pursuit is as strong as it used to, because I thought you should have done this or that, or I thought you should have prevented this or that. And I let it get into my relationship with him. Actually, I don't have the right to tell him what he ought to do. As Pastor Bill said, I think Bob mentioned it, he doesn't work for me. He is what he is. I don't get to define him, and I don't get to get cranky at him or hold a grudge against him when he's not what I thought he should be. But I get the privilege of pursuing him and finding out what he is and getting to know him, actually, for what he is. And in the end, it will be a joy to see him, because the fourth point of the gospel he brings out at the end of this is one day we will all stand before him, and he will judge us in righteousness. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man who he has ordained, that is, Jesus. There will come a day, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. This is a fundamental fact of life that even many non-believers believe. Even many non-believers are afraid of, and they should be. It's also a fact of life that we who follow Jesus should keep in our minds, that we will all one day stand in front of him. This great big God that we were talking about, that throne room scene, it will happen. And we will stand before him, and we will have all of our memories of our life in our mind, and we will be there with all of that in front of him. And we should live our lives conscious of the fact and remembering that one day this is where it's all going to end. And we're going to stand in front of him, the righteous judge. There will be no excuses that will make any sense anymore. There will be no charm or fast talking that will make any difference. It will just be us and God. And what will he say? And what will we say? It makes me think of a lot of things that I don't want to explain to him. For example, I just pulled them out of my own life. For example, I don't want to explain to him why I didn't forgive someone. Well, God, I was so deeply offended. Sort of human frailty. I just couldn't. It hurt so much that I was working on it. I don't want to stand and tell the God who can make anything in me happen that I will allow him to make happen, that I just wasn't ready for it. So it makes me remember, if I'm keeping that in my perspective, don't live with unforgiveness. Go and let him fix it. Go and pursue him and let him fix it. I don't want to explain to him why I kept certain small parts of my life off limits. Well, I just wasn't ready to open up in that area. I just wasn't ready to follow in that area. I was working on it. Some things were just too hard. I don't want to have to explain that. So I should spend my life, if I remember this, I should spend my life pursuing him. And that means trying to figure out how to turn over to him all the parts of my life that I've kept. That I've kept away from him. So we should live our lives, I think, in awareness that one day we will stand before him. And this is just part of the basic message of the gospel, right? In the gospel, one day we will stand before a holy God. We will not be good enough, right? But for those of us who are in Christ, the judgment in the end will work out well. But that doesn't mean there won't be some pain as we face him. That does not mean there won't be some uncomfortableness. We are in Christ, so we will spend our eternity with him, yes. But nevertheless, we will stand open before him, a God that knows everything, a God that can do everything. And we should live our lives seeking and pursuing Jesus with all the energy that we have, since we know that one day that will happen. So I think this gospel message that he presented isn't just a message of the gospel for a bunch of Bali theist philosophers at the Areopagus. Try to say that three times. It is a message for us today, and it is a simple, simple presentation of the gospel. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. You are so good. And it is such a privilege to spend our lives seeking you and living for you. And I pray that you would just enable each one of us as we step out towards you. Father, I pray that you would bless our time this afternoon. I pray that you would bless the families that are here. I pray that you would bless the acts that we're going to see this afternoon as the people have prepared, and that you would help all of us to enjoy and have a good time with it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.